Good morning, Brook Hills. It's good to see all of you this morning. If you would turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. I'm excited about today and trusting God for what will come of this day as it relates to the search process. And thanks to all of you who have come out and participated in the question and answer sessions this past week and a half or so, and thinking out loud about where we are as a church and where we hope to grow and areas in which we want to stay strong by God's grace. And so that's been a pleasure to be a part of that conversation with you all. Thanks again for that and for your prayers today. We'll get to our passage in just a moment, but this week has had other transitions that have gone on that are beyond our little world here in Birmingham, massive transitions in our culture that have been formalized. And so I'm deeply burdened here at the outset of our time by the decision that was made by the Supreme Court this week legalizing same-sex marriage. The New Testament makes it clear that God has ordained the institution of government, and so God in Romans 13 is decidedly pro-government. It's his idea. Having said that, there are decisions that are above the pay grade of the United States government, and one of them would be the prerogative to define what marriage is and what marriage isn't. That's something that God has ordained. God has populated the definition of what marriage is for all time in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the thing that is so sobering is that when a culture kicks against Genesis 1 and 2, when a culture kicks against the building blocks of creation, namely the givenness of gender and God's definition of marriage, we don't break the building blocks, they break us. And that is a sobering thing to stand where we are and sort of watch this past week the ribbon cutting of this sexual revolution, and knowing all the while that what is meant for human flourishing by this culture is actually only going to lead us into deeper pain and deeper confusion. So we need to be a praying people. And the weight of this, however, should not cause us as believers to despair. This reminds us, this is a good time to be reminded of the fact that our hope as believers is not in the political process. And if Friday's revelation proved to show you that your hope is in the political process, well, then it serves us well as believers to be reminded our ultimate hope is in the gospel, the power of God through Jesus to save, to cleanse the inside of the cup so that that works its way out into society, into culture in ever-increasing ways. And our first century ancestors in the faith gave us a picture of what this looks like. We need to remember how dark the culture was in the first century, the absolute moral confusion that was going on, and how there was an empire bent on the destruction of the Christian faith and the marginalization of the Christian faith, and yet they prayed these words in the midst of that. Acts chapter 4 says this, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, listen to this, church, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." There is a strange kind of optimism about the believer's response to hostility in their culture. And that optimism is only explainable in light of the fact that they believe, this was a core conviction, that the gospel does some of its best work at nightfall. The gospel works in dark places. It redeems, it saves, it heals, it transforms from the inside out. God's word, friends, cannot be broken. God's gospel cannot be stopped. You read the book of Acts, and I think maybe a one-word summary of the book of Acts is unstoppable. It can't be stopped. It pushes through cultures and societies. It pushes through every form of opposition that exists in the world. And so the story of the New Testament, really in that sense, is a story of faithful believers proclaiming this gospel, living this gospel in the culture, and trusting God to work through them, through their lives, and through their proclamation to save, to do what God only can do. And so that's what actually we're going to be thinking about here from Romans chapter 16. And we'll read it together in just a moment. Biblically speaking, the church is called to three things. Not one thing, not even two things. It's called to three things: worship, nurture, and mission. Oftentimes, even in our Brook Hills vision statement, we'll unpack it in these ways. We'll talk about, we glorify God, namely gathered worship, by making disciples, and we unpack that as small groups and spiritual community here among one another as members of the local church. Of all nations, evangelism and mission throughout the world. And so that's what we're really talking about these past couple of weeks. Last Sunday and this Sunday, we're talking about those dynamics, these three aspects, right? So we come together to worship our God. As Hebrews 10 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we come to hear God's word. We come to be formed up as disciples and disciple makers. We come to be strengthened in faith. We come to be equipped for ministry, right? And then, but then we go. And we go out of this room to shine as lights in the world, to represent Christ, to be ambassadors for him. Faith working itself out in love in every area of our lives. The way that we speak, the way that we relate to one another, the way we relate to those around us who don't know Christ. The way that we work in every aspect of our lives. Wanting faith to work itself out in love as we leave this place. Right? So there's these two-directional life. Come and see. Come and worship. Go and tell. Go and live. Go and proclaim, right? So the church is simultaneously a worshiping community and a growing and nurturing community and a missional community. All three of these things. And I hope that we can acknowledge right here at the outset that there can be and probably will be functional tension between these three things, not only here, but in any church that seeks to hold these three things together, these New Testament aspects of church life. So if, for example, if I gave a homework assignment to all of you here and said, write just a couple of paragraphs of what you think are the most important things in the church life, or maybe on the other hand, maybe the biggest potential factor that keeps a church from becoming healthy, there would be at least three kinds of articles related to these areas: worship, nurture, mission. So some would write basically a pro-nurture article. And you would say something like, look, churches can be so focused on evangelism and mission that suffering members in their midst are neglected. And husbands don't know how to lead in their homes. And while there's all kinds of evangelistic activity going on, the members are chronically depressed or addicted to porn, or their marriages are falling apart, right? Or they're impossible to live with. That would be sort of the summary of a pro-nurture article. Others would write almost the exact opposite. And you would say churches can be so focused on fellowship and ministry to one another that they're effectively insulated from the world and not doing much good to the world around them. They're neglecting to engage in the Great Commission which Jesus gave to us before he left. Right? So while the church is fixating on making sure that the saints are happy and whole on their way to heaven, there are all kinds of people around the world who have never heard that Jesus is, much less that Jesus saves. So that might be the summary of some others. And then others might emphasize worship over both nurture and mission. And you might point to Luke chapter 10, where there's a story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus comes into their midst, and Martha is off running around doing chores, and Mary comes and sits at the feet of Jesus, and she listens to him. And Jesus says, Mary chose the better part. And the intention behind your summary would be to say that there's all kinds of ministry activity going on in the church and outside the church, but meanwhile, people aren't getting their strength for mission from the presence of Jesus. There's not a communion with God participating in him, growing in faith and love and worshiping him with all of our lives. And therefore, all the work that we're doing, all the chores that we're doing here and around the world is not going to end well because people are going to burn out or they're going to forsake the faith when it's all said and done. Now, hopefully hearing these three sorts of summaries, and you know where you are, which article you would incline to write, hopefully when we hear these three things, none of us is dismissive about these things. Because they're all clearly a part of the New Testament vision of church life. And to neglect any one of these three things would be to hamper the other two. In other words, if all we focus on is one thing, the other two things are going to be inhibited by, hampered by, lessened in their effects. They're connected. There's not these massive compartmental walls that are built between worship, nurture, and mission. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 6, how does Isaiah answer the call to go and say, "Here am I"? He sees the Lord. In a worshipful encounter, he sees the holiness and majesty of God, and then he raises his hand and says, "I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything." So worship connects to mission. Nurture connects to mission as well. John chapter 13, what does Jesus say? He says, "You know how they're going to know that you're believers when you go out there to tell them? By the way that you love one another." In other words, community is connected to mission. And in Romans 16, mission comes back and touches community as well. It deepens our fellowship. It strengthens the bonds of gospel friendship and comradeship on mission as we study this together. So beginning in verse 3, I'm going to start reading Romans chapter 16. Follow along with me if you would. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who was approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who's worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." I believe God's purpose in inspiring this text is to make it abundantly clear that the mission of the gospel, this is in your notes, the mission of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God, depends on a properly functioning church. Depends on a properly functioning church. So you see names of individuals throughout this passage, and we're going to look at some of those and hopefully draw some helpful things from that in just a moment. So you see not only individuals, but you see the names of local congregations. Paul is writing to the congregation in Rome, to the church at Rome, and yet in verse 1, you see that right there in verse 1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae." And you even see not only local congregations, but local congregations who are cooperating together. You see that in verse 16? "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." So there's this mutual relationship, this extra local relationship between local churches in the region. There's a kind of cooperative program, not to coin a phrase, between these different churches that Paul says, all the churches are greeting you. There's a togetherness in the gospel advance. This is, friends, this is the church at its best. This is individual Christ followers who are in local churches, serving in local churches like Phoebe, of which those local churches are partners in advancing the gospel together. It's all there. We have a mission as a local church. We have a mission. And I hope there's no believer in this room whose heart doesn't skip a beat when you imagine every tribe and tongue and people gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ giving praise to the Lamb. Well, I hope that idea, that thought just is electrifying to you, is thrilling, is exhilarating to your heart. I hope that with all my heart. Currently, as a church of Brook Hills, God has blessed us in great ways. There are many expressions, not only from the church, but in the midst of the church. It's grassroots efforts of ministry that are popping up all over the place. People who are engaged in ministries of compassion, ministries of justice, ministries of evangelism in this city, in North America, and throughout the world, right? There's no way to list all of those here. You can check out the kiosks for local mission and global mission and church multiplication after our time together. And you can just see how much work is being done by this body in the city and throughout the world. We're engaged in evangelism in our neighborhoods. Even now, Rock the Block, evangelism is going on in our neighborhoods, in this city, on college campuses. We're sharing the gospel with those who haven't yet responded to the gospel, right? We're sending out church planting teams here in North America with a focus on sending church planting teams to places where there are unreached people groups so that they can hear and respond to Jesus and receive his forgiveness and receive eternal life, right? And then we're doing that globally as well, planting churches, sending teams of people to serve in other contexts, overseas and among the nations. And then we're sending members from our midst to do short-term trips and mid-term trips and long-term trips. All of this, church, by God's grace, there has been abundant fruit in the engagement in the mission of God here and throughout the world. But here's the concern. We'd be foolish to think that all of those areas of strength will remain strong on autopilot. That's just going to keep going. We're just going to drift into more and more health. No, and the Great Commission is far too prominent a feature in the New Testament vision of church life for us to put it on the back burner. We have to all the more press upon our hearts through God's word the importance and the urgency of engaging in God's mission in the world as ambassadors for Jesus. And I think we can draw from this passage three descriptions, at least three descriptions of the mission we're called to as a church. Number one, the mission is life-defining. The mission is life-defining. This chapter opens with Paul commending the work of and the ministry of Phoebe. You see that in verse 1, I commend you our sister Phoebe. She's a servant of the church. This word servant is often translated deacon. It's the word from which we get the English word deacon. She's a deacon in the church at Cenchreae, and Paul singles this woman out. I'll keep reading. A servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome Phoebe in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron, a benefactor, a helper of many and of myself as well. In other words, Paul is saying right here in verse 1, Phoebe's all in. Phoebe's holding nothing back. Phoebe's got gifts. Watch her work. Make room for her work. Learn from her work. And then Paul immediately names other people, Prisca and Aquila. And notice how he introduces them in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And I'm left to wonder when I read that, is that really what was happening? Were all the churches of the Gentiles aware of Prisca and Aquila? Or is it that Paul was saying, if all the churches of the Gentiles only knew better, they would stand and applaud the faithful work and boldness and risk-taking mission of these two anonymous, no-name believers. Is that what's going on, right? Look at verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Just think about Paul's work ethic. His work ethic was crazy. Incredibly impressive. My sister, last year, she was traveling through all the parts of the world where the Apostle Paul lived and ministered. And she said once she got back, she was sending me texts just to say, it was so overwhelming to travel by vehicle and then travel by plane to all these different places and see, as it were, Paul was here and Paul was here and Paul was here as well. And Paul was way down here and he was way over there. And she said, I was just struck by how much territory he covered. He's a missional agent. He was a kind of missional energizer bunny. I mean, you just couldn't stop the man. He's traveling everywhere throughout the world so that he could proclaim the gospel. And Paul, if you know him, you read through the New Testament, you can get a sense of what this man is like. He's not flinging out empty compliments to people. He doesn't struggle with flattery. I'm sure he struggled, as many do, with multiple kinds of sins. Flattery doesn't seem to be one of them. And you can see that in Acts chapter 15, for example, when Paul and Barnabas are talking about whether or not to bring John Mark with them on the next missionary adventure. And Paul is saying, there's no way he's coming with us. He's immature and he's a wimp. That's not the ESV version. That's modern translation. But that's basically what he's saying. He's a wimp. He backed out on us last time. There's no way he's coming this time. He's an embarrassment. And Barnabas is saying, give the kid another chance. He's so young. And they had a sharp disagreement, and they had to go in two different directions. That's the Apostle Paul. He's strong brew, all right? And then you see it again in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul, he confronts Peter publicly because he saw that Peter was sitting at the table with the Gentiles, and then suddenly when Peter's old boys, his old seminary buddies, Jewish buddies, come into town, suddenly Paul pulls back, and he's not hanging out with the Gentiles at all. Paul sees it, and he calls it out in public in front of everybody. So, you put that together. You put Paul's work ethic together with his tendency to be rather blunt. When Paul says you work hard, you work hard. You are a hard worker in the Lord. Paul has this kind of, I think, this apostolic mantra. Christ exalted, churches established. Christ exalted, I think his feet hit the floor in the morning and he thought, Christ exalted, churches established. What I'm going to do all day long. Christ exalted, churches established. It was on his fridge magnet. It was written on the shaving mirror. It was written on his coffee mug. It was his cell phone ring. Everything was Christ exalted, churches established. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, is to exalt Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, if I'm staying here, I'm working. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. I love this passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, and what a window it is to the apostle's life. I pray this over my life and my family every Wednesday morning. Acts 20, 24, it says this, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Church, is this your passion? Do you wake up and think, Christ exalted, church is established. Church is strengthened and church is established. Look, church planting is a big deal in the Bible. There are all kinds of other things that are a big deal. We talked about some of those last week. Leadership, prayer in the church, worship gatherings, mutually strengthening one another, being edified as believers. But this is a big deal in the Bible, church planting. And so when we send out a team of church planters in just a couple of weeks in July, I hope that's a big deal. I pray that there would be a kind of palpable, tangible excitement throughout the room that we're sending people to plant churches, to share the gospel, and to push that one step further. There should be, friends, there should be a special place in our heart, as there was in Paul's, to see Christ exalted where he is not currently known, and to see churches established where they don't currently exist. Romans chapter 15, you're already in chapter 16. Just look back in chapter 15, verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Look, the concept of the urgency of the unreached is not copyrighted by Brooke Hills or by our former senior pastor and now IMB president. It's the intellectual property of the New Testament. God puts this on the short list. Where Christ is not named, he must be proclaimed. Christ must be known. He must be heralded. This gospel must be told. And Romans 15 is Paul on the urgency of the unreached. How about Jesus? Jesus comments on the urgency of the unreached in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when he says this. This is your Lord. This is my Lord and Savior speaking. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. No prospect should be more thrilling to a follower of Jesus than the return of Jesus. The blessed hope. We look for that day. We long for that day. We say with Revelation 22, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That prospect thrills our hearts. But you know, it's possible to love the thought of Jesus' return, but not to joyfully embrace the task which prompts that return. The task which brings that return about. This gospel, listen to these words again, of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then, after it's proclaimed to all nations, the end will come. You want to see Jesus? Hasten his return. You want to see Jesus? Get on mission. Engage his mission. Proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth. The mission is life-defining. Number two, the mission proceeds in the context of friendship. In the Gospels, Jesus doesn't send them out as lone rangers. He sends them out, what? Two by two. Teams of evangelists, teams of missional workers. In the book of Acts, the same thing happens, right? Peter stands up in chapter 2, and it says he stood up to preach, and it says he stood up with the 11. Peter was not there by himself. 11 other brothers were with him, and they were advancing this gospel. When he's preaching in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 5, he's using plural language. We are witnesses of these things. We, it's not just me. All of us, we've seen it. They are together engaging in God's mission. I mentioned last week that when Paul planted the church at Philippi, we studied Philippians chapter 1, he didn't plant it by himself. He went with three other guys. It was a team of four. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy all went together. Paul scarcely writes anything in the New Testament where he doesn't give us the impression somebody's sitting there right next to him. You see it in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, and he throws his arm around Sosthenes. Paul and Sosthenes to you, Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon 1, Paul throws his arm around Timothy. Paul and Timothy writing to you. Talking, greeting you. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul throws his arm around Silvanus. Galatians chapter 1, Paul and all the brothers who are with me. With me, with me, with me. You see where this is going? The mission proceeds in the context of friendship, gospel comrades, friends in Jesus who have been saved and now are proclaiming together the glories of God's salvation through Jesus. And I love how this text is a collection. It's a collection of people you've never heard of. These are not people who are in the headlines. Right? Christians will sometimes ask one another, when you get to heaven, who do you want to meet first? And we're all supposed to say Jesus first, right? That's the spiritual answer. But once you said Jesus, then you can add other kinds of answers, right? Abraham or Sarah or Moses or David or Paul or Peter. Nobody wants to meet the people in verse 14. Nobody ever says, you know who I want to meet? A Syncritus and Phlegon. Nobody's ever asked Phlegon for his autograph. He's the volunteer church worker at Brook Hills, right, who's serving every week in the ministry that nobody else signs up for. Phlegon has 8 Twitter followers, right? 7 of them are family members and 1's a spam account. That's Phlegon. Right? He doesn't have this massive following behind him, but Paul thinks he's awesome. And he lists him in this group of 27, I just call them base hit believers. Just base hitters engaged in mission, and he connects base hit believers like you and me to the advancement of the cause of the gospel. And that's what I love about this text. I love how Paul even names his first convert. This chapter is so missional, and yet it's so relational. He names his first convert there in verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. It's hard to forget the first person you shared the gospel with, isn't it? I remember the first time I ever saw someone come to faith. Some friends and I were sitting in a donut shop in New Orleans. And the guy next to us, we just began to share with him. And he came to faith. We walked out. He said, I want to trust in Jesus. And we said, let's go outside. We just couldn't believe this was happening. We walked outside, tasty donuts. and he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. We all just wept there, and it was the first time in my life I ever thought, this whole gospel has power to save thing is real. And it's not just real in foreign fields and frontline frontier missions. It's real in the suburbs of New Orleans. We were standing under a blinking light that said, hot donuts. You can hardly get less front lines than that. And yet God saves. His name was Robbie. I'll never forget his face. I'll never forget his name. Paul says, I'll never forget Epaphroditus, the first convert in all of Asia. See how relational this is? Paul names more friends in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Members here have bonded with brothers and sisters in mission work, locally and globally, right? I've traveled with Jim Shaddix. I've roomed with Jim Shaddix. I saw Shaddix when his bangs were not aloft. I kid you not. They clung to his forehead, and it was devastating. It shook me to my core, but I needed it, and our friendship is the better for it, right? but seriously, you think about this. Seriously, if you can develop friendship on mission, locking arms together, proclaiming the gospel, imagine how much deeper that friendship goes when, as in verse 7, you share a prison cell with those you're evangelizing with your team of evangelists. No wonder Paul calls them my kinsmen. They sang in jail together. Of course you're going to get a deep relationship out of that, right? But you see, mission proceeds in the context of friendship. Spiritual community isn't isolated from mission. Mission comes back and touches our community. Mission comes back and deepens our community. I've traveled with dozens of people from Brook Hills. Some of them we were friends before we ever went. All of them we were friends when we came back. Every single one of them. We came back friends in the gospel, having served Jesus together. There's something unique about traveling, isn't there? Road trip, about carving out time, taking days, vacation days from work, hopping on a plane or in a rental van, and getting delirious through sleep deprivation, watching one another go through all of that jet lag, and then working hard to make much of Jesus in another context. Well, there's something powerful that happens. I have a picture in my phone, and it's etched in my mind, of the trip that Hunter and I just recently took with the student ministry to go to Nicaragua. And we were in this schoolyard there in Nicaragua, and I looked over and saw Hunter and a group of friends, some of your sons in that group, and they were sharing, through a translator, they were sharing the gospel with two schoolboys in that city. I was going and doing some other things there, and then I looked back, and I saw something that was just absolutely beautiful to me, and it was our sons. Their arms around each other's shoulders, standing in a circle, praying that the seed of the gospel just sown would spring to life in these two boys' heart. And I walked over there, and like an absolute dork of a dad, raised my cell phone, turned it at an angle, and snapped a photo. Yes, I did that, and I'm very glad I did that, because look, when I was reading Romans chapter 16, guess what image is in my mind? This. Together for the gospel. Together sharing the gospel. Living this out among the nations. This is what Paul is saying it's all about. I thought of the deep bonds of friendship that are formed on mission. Oh, how thrilling it is to think about the deep bonds of friendship that God will forge as we go on mission together, as the next generation continues to go on mission together. Our other son, Will, even this morning, he is in Atlanta serving, sharing Jesus with those around him and praying the same thing for him. So exciting to see the next generation engaging in the mission. Actually working the harvest fields. They're not just out there blowing balloons. They're sharing the good news. They're witnessing to people. They're showing them God's love and his grace. When we see Romans chapter 16, we see a picture of Paul going after the world, but he's not by himself. He's going after the world, and he's going with friends, and he names a bunch of them, Prisca and Aquila, right there Andronicus, Junia, Epaminondas, Phlegon, and 27 other people you've never heard of, who in 100 different ways were playing a vital part in the cause of the advancement of the gospel. You might say, I'm unable to travel. And that's totally understandable. For financial reasons or health reasons or life stage where you are right now, your life stage prevents you from being able to travel. Look, and that's why I love verses like verse 13. Look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Don't you love this little shout out to Rufus's mom? What did that look like? I mean, inquiring minds want to know. What did it look like? Does that mean that she knew he was coming into town and she made him his favorite soup? She said, you are coming over this afternoon. I know you're in town. You are coming here. And she sits him down and just counsels him. And she says, you got bags under your eyes. You're not going anywhere. You are sleeping right there today. I'm making you your soup and you are sleeping right there. What did she tussle his apostolic hair when she walked past him? I mean, what was the, we don't know exactly what it was, but it was something close enough where he said, she's like my mom. Rufus's mom has so cared for me. It's like she's my own mother. Something close, something special. A few years back, a blog series came out entitled Know Your Southern Baptists. And it was great. And I read each one of those blogs. The men and women featured in those blogs are certainly well worth knowing. The only thing that made it a little awkward and redundant is practically all of them are world-renowned. So if you're reading blogs, you kind of don't need to read the blog because you already know because they're world-renowned. And that's one of the things that's so refreshing about Romans chapter 16, because you've never heard of Phlegon or Andronicus. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. All you get is this one reference here. It's so refreshing to read this, and Paul is saying, church at Rome, there are some friends of mine, and you need to know who they are. I sang songs in prison with Andronicus and Junia. They are awesome. And then there's this guy, I love him, his name is Rufus, and you should meet his mom. She makes the best chili, and she counsels, and she gives wisdom, and she cares for me, and she tussles my apostolic hair. Whatever it was, Paul is showing you that this is relational, it's deeply relational. When you think of men and women of whom the world is not worthy, do you reserve that for the category of people like Jim Elliot and William Carey? Or is there a Phlegon who makes your list? Are we thinking about the average base hit believers who are right around us looking to represent Jesus well here? I think Paul would urge us to think that way. Richard Lamb writes this, the human story is often a story of the accomplishments of a few against all odds, and the few are usually allied as friends around a common experience or context. The account of the founding of the Christian church is just such a story, having at its center Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unique in history. Nevertheless, the only structure he left in place for the propagation of a faith that would come to embrace a billion living people was a small group, a dozen people whose friendships would enable, embolden, and empower them to live lives that turn the world upside down. But one of the most exciting conversations that I have in any given year with members of my own family and close friends is, where are we going next year? Where are we going? Seriously, there's a list of places we can go. And it's on our website. You can access that. Let's go somewhere. And I'll try to not be a dork and lift up my phone at awkward times, right? But I'm not making any promises because we have opportunities to go and represent Christ. Let's go, friends, and shine as lights in the world. Let's go and tell them good news of what God has done in Jesus. And in the process, let's deepen the bond of our friendships. Let's deepen our community that we bring back with us when we come. The mission proceeds in the context of friendship. The mission deepens friendship. And lastly, the mission is happy labor. The mission is happy labor. In church history, often there are two categories that are used to describe the invisible church. The invisible church has reference to the church as God sees it. He only knows exactly how many true followers of Jesus there are because he sees to the heart. So the invisible church, and there are two categories broken out underneath that invisible church. The church militant and the church triumphant. And the church militant, classically described, speaks of all true believers in the world living on earth right now. Christ followers who are actively living on mission in a fallen world for the glory of Jesus. And the church triumphant describes our brothers and sisters who have crossed over the finish line. And they're there in Hebrews chapter 12, great cloud of witnesses. What are they doing? They're cheering you on to persevere in faith and on mission for the glory of Christ. And so that's the church triumphant. We are the church militant, actively engaged right now. But in addition to these classic categories, I think that there's another image. I think there's another motif in New Testament life to think about, and that would be the church jubilant. The church jubilant. That is, we're not just brothers and sisters who are rigorously living on mission. We are to be people marked by joy. We are to out-rejoice our critics. There's an exhortation to take back and apply to our Facebook feeds. Out-rejoice your critics. Right? Remember, we saw in Isaiah 35, just a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage, that the people marching to Zion were singing on their way to Zion. It says, they shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. There is obviously, there's something future about that joy, something eschatological, something that, about the return of Jesus and the New Jerusalem and all of that. There's something about the fullness of joy there. But look, through the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in us, through the new covenant age, some of heaven's joy is supposed to spill back over into the present by God's Spirit in the church, so that something of heaven's joy is in the hearts of God's people. And it's not, admittedly, it's not the possession of fullness of joy, like we'll know at God's right hand forever, pleasures evermore. It's not that fullness, but there is joy nonetheless, despite the hostile conditions in which we're advancing the gospel. Peter says to a suffering church, he's talking to a suffering church, he speaks of them as exiles in verse 1 in 1 Peter, and he says these words, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, so he's talking about now, not the future, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is Peter saying? He's saying, now you suffer, now you believe, and now you rejoice with inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. See the same thing in Jesus before he departs. He's just about to be beaten and then crucified on the very next morning. And he's saying to his disciples in his farewell discourse, John 13 through John 16, he's saying, tomorrow I'm going to die, and the ones who are coming after me and hate me, they're coming for you next. You're on deck. All the heat you see coming after me tomorrow is coming for you next. And you know, in that very same context, with all these sober warnings about hostility in this culture, Jesus says this, John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus, you're seriously going to talk about joy on the eve of the crucifixion? You're going to talk about joy in the context of advancing the gospel amid a hostile culture? The answer is yes. Jesus talks about joy. In the book of Acts, the gospel comes to a new region. I love this. The gospel comes to a new region in Acts chapter 8. You know how it describes what happens to that city after the gospel has come and gone? The residue that the gospel left on that city? In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, it summarizes it in this way. So there was much joy in that city. Isn't that beautiful? That the coming of the gospel to a city is equated with the coming of joy to the city. It's a central part of our task. In other words, the train of mission doesn't just run on one track, namely the track of self-sacrificing obedience. It runs on two tracks, self-sacrificing obedience and deep-running joy. That's what the train of mission is running on. And we see both of these in Christ as he fulfills his own incarnate mission. In Hebrews chapter 12, he endured the cross, right? Self-sacrificing mission. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Suffering and joy running simultaneously as he ran toward this earth. And what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Saving and satisfying sinners so that the Father was ultimately glorified. That was the joy of Jesus as he headed to the cross. Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, when one sinner repents, angels in heaven rejoice. Question for you, do you think it's just the angels who are rejoicing? While the Son is over there yawning? Do we really think it's just the angels? When a sinner repents, this text tells us there's a kind of shockwave of holy joy that runs through every corner of the heavens. And the angels are rejoicing, but the origin of heaven's joy, the flashpoint, if you will, of heaven's joy, it doesn't begin, it doesn't originate in the angels. Oh no, the joy of the angels is downstream from the joy that pours forth from the heart of a God who loves to save. The angel's joy is washover, spillover of God's joy himself. The joy of heaven is God's joy. The joy of the angels is God's joy. The joy of ministry, the joy of mission is our experience of God's joy. You ever experienced joy in ministry? You ever experienced joy in laying down your rights, your preferences to serve someone else, to come in love, to minister compassion, mercy, justice? You ever experienced joy in evangelism? You can think of that joy that you experience as being connected to you through a wire. And when you walk all the way back on that wire, it brings you ultimately before the presence of the Lord himself, in whose presence is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures evermore. I love Psalm 67:4 because it's a worldwide invitation from God. It's a mission text, but note what it is that God is inviting the nations into. He says, let the nations be reverent. No, as important as reverence is. The missional call from Psalm 67:4 is let the nations be glad. Let the nations rejoice. Friends, our God is a happy God. He's a happy God. I love the creation account in Magician's Nephew in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan sings the world into being. I think Lewis is onto something there. The joy and bounty of God overflowing into the creation of the planets. Our God is a happy God. I love Zephaniah 3:17, which pictures the prophet describes our God as singing over his people, rejoicing over them with singing. Our God is a happy God. Look, one of the primary and great images that Jesus used to describe the mission of the church is to invite people to what? A wedding feast. A wedding feast. He says, go out into the highways and the byways and tell them they better live right. No, go out into the highways and the byways and tell them the palace is open and the banquet is ready, and all who are poor in spirit may come and leave your purses at home. You won't need to pay a dime. The feast will be lavish. The wine will never run out, and the streets will be filled with singing. That's the picture of a God who's inviting the nations to come. Is that the picture that springs to mind when you think of mission? We serve a happy God. And so his workers should be happy workers, engaged in happy labor. Because after all, our message is called good news. It's good news. Isn't joy appropriate when we're running around telling people good news? That's why Romans chapter 10 says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of the ones who bring good news. They come skipping over the mountains with good news. What a beautiful picture of mission that is. Brook Hills, this is my prayer for us. Worship, nurture, and mission. That we would be a people who delight in worshiping our God. Not just Marthas running around working all the time, but delighting in the presence of God, being built up in faith as we praise our God together. That we would be a people who delight in being together, nurture, strengthening one another, being edified, praying for one another, helping one another live out the claims of Jesus in our lives, and mission. That this gospel friendship would send us forward to shine as lights in the world, to proclaim good news, to live lives that are beautiful
holy lives, joyful lives, loving lives, that we would be Christ Church militant. What a vision. That we would be Christ Church militant and Christ Church jubilant until we are ultimately one day Christ Church triumphant, standing in the presence of the Savior himself, the one who died so that a people from every tribe and tongue and people might sing the eternal praises of the Lamb, of the Lord of every nation.